Aesop's fables are make-believe stories designed to function, I think, much like parables do in the Bible, except these are not inspired stories. But Aesop's fables are, again, make-believe stories that serve to teach different moral lessons. It's interesting as you look at some of those, and I by no means read all of them, but it's interesting that when we look at some of them, there are a number that involve animals, and especially a number that involve lions and donkeys. One particular is told about a lion and a donkey that enter into an agreement, a partnership. And what they're going to do is they're going to capture the animals of the forest. And so they work together, the lion contributing his strength, the donkey contributing his speed. And so they work together and pull those attributes together to begin to capture the animals of the forest. When they've captured them, when their work is completed and done, they begin to divide up the spoils. The lion divides them into three parts, and he says, the first part goes to me because I am the king of the forest, the king of the jungle. He says, the second portion goes to me because I helped to capture the animals with my strength. And he said, and as to the third portion, it's going to only be trouble and evil for you, so it's best for you to run and leave the third portion to me. And so in the end, the lion ends up with all the portions, and the donkey ends up on the run. Now, there are different things that you might learn from this little story, but one thing that stands out to me is that we've got to be careful who we enter into an alliance with. If we keep company with lions, we may not only lose our lunch, we may become lunch. As we think about the donkey and the lion in this make-believe story, in honor of Mule Day weekend, I want us to look at the story today of a donkey. I want us to look at specifically a Bible story found in 1 Kings chapter 13. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 13, we don't have a make-believe story. We have a real-life inspired story that shows evidence of God's miraculous and providential working in the world. And in this story, two of the central characters are a lion and a donkey. And as we look at this real story from God, I want us to see if there are some lessons that we can learn that we can carry with us as we continue through this week. We're going to notice as we basically break this story into two parts, or at least I do. You might find other places that you would break it up. But basically, the first 10 verses are going to talk to us about the prophecy. And then starting verse 11 through, I believe it's verse 34, we're then going to focus on the problem that comes as a result of the events that take place on this day. So with that in mind, let's dive into the story in 1 Kings chapter 13, and let's start off by looking at the prophecy in the first 10 verses. We'll not be able to read this whole passage, so I hope that you have your Bibles open. It's good to hear the sound of rustling pages, and I hope that you'll follow along in the story. Remember what was said in Acts about those in Berea being more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they checked daily the things that were being taught by the apostles to make sure it squared with the Old Testament scripture. So I encourage you to make sure that what we say squares with the message of 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, as we think about the prophecy, we need to lay a little bit of background. If we go to chapter 12 of 1 Kings, we're going to see the division of the kingdom of Israel. Israel had been in existence for some 120 years under a king. It had been in existence longer than that, but it had three successive kings. And you'd had Saul and David and Solomon. But 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon had many wives and many concubines, and those wives led him in serving foreign gods. He was not faithful to the God, the one true God of Israel, as his father David had been. And so because of that, God tears the kingdom away from his son, Rehoboam. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, ascends the throne. We read about this in chapter 12 of 1 Kings. And we know that there was a lot of conflict between the northern part of the kingdom and the southern part of the kingdom. This dates all the way back to the time of Saul and David. It carries on through the time of the judges. You kind of have this underlying civil war, civil rift, that had been around for hundreds of years, and finally when there's a little spark to ignite the flame, you know, to ignite the pile of hay, then it just explodes into flame during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is a man who was one of the leaders of the construction projects under Solomon. But he had eventually fallen out with Solomon, had to flee for his life and went to live in Egypt. When Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ascended to the throne of Israel, Jeroboam came back, and the northern tribes chose Jeroboam to be their representative to go and speak to Rehoboam and try to get Rehoboam to ease up. He had worked the people of the north tremendously. It seems that Solomon had overtaxed and overworked the people of the northern kingdom to do building projects for the southern part of the kingdom. And a lot of what Solomon did as far as his religious waywardness and his political hardness laid a lot of the foundation for the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. And in that story in chapter 12, Rehoboam, instead of easing the burden on the northern tribes, he chose to listen to the counsel of his friends that he grew up with, who are now members of his cabinet, members of his political ruling party. He listened to them and said, "I'll make the burden even more harsh." And because of that, the 10 northern tribes split off. And so you've got a division of Israel now. It's no longer one unified nation. But what is especially important is that at the end of 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam, God has told Jeroboam he was going to give him these northern tribes. It was punishment for the sins of Solomon. But once Jeroboam actually gets hold of the 10 northern tribes, he no longer trusts in the prophecy of God. He begins to trust in power and might and fortification. He begins to say, "Okay, now I've got this kingdom of my own. I get to rule these 10 northern tribes. How do I make sure that I don't lose them?" Instead of just trusting God, he first of all starts building fortified cities on the southern portion of his kingdom to have some protection against Judah. But another thing he does is he begins to worry. He thinks, okay, the city of Jerusalem, our central place of worship, is a part of what is now the southern kingdom. If I don't do something to change that, then all of these folks, every time there's a feast, and there are three major feasts each year in which each Jewish man was supposed to go to Jerusalem, then all of these folks are going to take off to Jerusalem at these feast days, and then they're going to remember their faithfulness to Jerusalem, and they're going to leave me and say, "Hey, we need to return and serve under Rehoboam," and Jeroboam's going to lose his power. And so that's his thinking, that's his mentality. And so he begins to think, "What can I do to keep the people of the northern kingdom from going back to Jerusalem to worship?" He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll set up my own means of worship." And so he set up two places of worship. One at Dan, which is the northern border of his kingdom, and one at Bethel, which is at the southern border of his kingdom. And each of those places, he set up a place of worship, and he built golden calves, just as Aaron had built a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, read about in the book of Exodus. And so he built these golden calves. He also set up little mini worship places on mountains all over his kingdom to make it real easy for people. He made it under the guise of, "You won't have to travel far to go worship. Don't go all the way to Jerusalem. Why, look, there's a little worship place right up on the hill just outside your village. Or look, Bethel's close by, or you're in the northern part. But just run up to Dan and you can worship up there." Well, many of the priests went, and many of the Levites and the priests, they went to Judah. They stayed with the southern kingdom because that's where the temple was in the city of Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam, he just chose priests from any tribe, violating the laws of God, violating the law of Moses. And so he set up idols. He set up places to worship other than Jerusalem. He set up false priests. He even changed their feast days. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be on the 15th day of the 7th month. He moved it to the 15th day of the 8th month. Okay, and so what he's trying to do is do everything he can to keep his people from going back down to Jerusalem and worship, because he's afraid that they'll turn the kingdom back over to Rehoboam. That is the setting in the background for what happens in 1 Kings chapter 13. We get to 1 Kings chapter 13. Jeroboam is actually at Bethel. Okay, it is that place of worship where he's put a golden calf on the southern border of his kingdom. It's really not very far from Jerusalem. At this place, he's offering sacrifices. In violation of the law of Moses, he has placed himself as a priest. Okay, and that's not in accordance. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not one of those that should be functioning as a priest. But he's taking it upon himself to do that. And so God sends a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah up to talk to him. And the prophet literally catches him red-handed. He catches him in this false place of worship, worshiping a false god, functioning as a false priest. And catching him literally in the act of worshiping an idol, which he may have set up to represent Yahweh, but God did not want him to do that. And you can compare the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, especially the first two commandments. And so he catches him red-handed and says, he pronounces a prophecy, a judgment against that altar. He said, there's a day coming in which a descendant of Judah is going to rise up, and even gives his name, a man named Josiah is going to reign, and he is going to execute judgment against this place of worship. This altar is going to be broken. The priest who serve here says their bones will be burned upon this altar, and God is going to tear down this place of worship, and he's going to judge this place of worship. Well, Jeroboam is absolutely furious. And so when the prophet says that God's going to do this to this new place he's built, Jeroboam stretches forth his hand and says, arrest that man. As soon as he does it, his hand dries up. And we're not sure if maybe it actually shriveled up or if it froze like it was stone, because the text says he couldn't pull it back to himself. But imagine his hand shriveling up, maybe becoming hard as stone, and he couldn't move it. And so the king gets scared, and the king, who had just been trying to get the prophet from Judah arrested, now begs the prophet from Judah to pray to God that God would heal his hand and his arm. And so the prophet does, and God heals his hand. And so now that Jeroboam has tried to arrest the prophet of God to stop him from what he was judging against him, he then decides, well, I'll sweet-talk him. He says, why don't you stay here with me? Come over at my house and here in my palace, and I'll feed you. I'll give you a nice dinner. And he says, I'll reward you. I think there's a good chance that what Jeroboam's trying to do is he's trying to buy the prophet. He's tried to arrest him, couldn't stop him that way. So he says, now I'll entice him. I'll give him a nice meal, and I'll become his buddy, and I'll reward him. I think he again wants to buy him. And what the prophet says is, basically, if you give me half your kingdom, I couldn't stay. The Lord has told me not to eat anything that's offered to me here and to go home by a different way. And I think there's strategies for that. I think one may have something to do with in case somebody's lying in wait for him to take his life. I think it's also primarily to make sure that he doesn't allow himself to be bought by the local inhabitants. If you want to look at an example of folks who were prophets, in this case a false prophet, who were bought off by people, go to the book of Numbers and read about the story of a man named Balaam, who was a prophet for hire. And there were some prophets who were like that. They kind of prophesied according to who paid them the most money. And God says, don't take anything they offer you. Don't eat there. Don't take anything they give you. When you get done, you come straight home, and don't even come straight home the same way you did before. And so the prophet said, that's what the Lord's told me to do, and so that's what he did. So he starts home. And that brings us to the problem section. As he is journeying home by a different route, to this point, the young prophet from Judah is doing everything God asked him to do. But then there's an older prophet who lives in Bethel. And the sons of this older prophet come home and say, you'll never believe what happened in Bethel today. So there this guy from Judah came out, and he pronounced a prophecy against Bethel and the shrine that Jeroboam has built there. And then he wouldn't even stay and eat with the king. The king offered him a reward. He wouldn't take it. In fact, he went home and said God told him to go home by a different way. And so the older prophet says to his sons, go saddle the donkey. I'm going to find him. And so he saddles the donkey, and he goes to find the young man. And when he finds him, he says to him, why don't you come home and eat with me? And the young prophet from Judah says, I can't do that. God said, don't stop and eat here. He says to go home, and even to go home by a different way. And then the old prophet lies to him. He says, you know what? An angel of the Lord has just appeared to me, and he gave me an updated message. He revised the original message. This angel has come, and again, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, the angel has come and spoken to me and said it's okay for you to do this and that you should do this. And so the young prophet, who wouldn't take the sumptuous dinner offered to him by the king, the young prophet who wouldn't take the reward that was offered to him by the king, because it was obvious what that was all about. It was clear. He was able to see what the king was trying to do. A wicked king's trying to buy him off. He could see and understand that. But when this This older, wiser, experienced-looking prophet says, I've received a message from God through an angel. The young prophet doesn't recognize the danger, and he goes home with him. And while he is eating with the older prophet, God speaks to the older prophet and tells the older prophet to tell the younger prophet that he's going to be judged because he didn't heed the words of the Lord, and said, because you didn't do what I said to do, you will not be buried in the tomb of your father. And so he eats the meal and he starts home. And on his way home, the young prophet is attacked by a lion. And the lion takes the young prophet's life. But the lion doesn't eat the young prophet. He just kills him. And he doesn't eat the donkey. Well, people traveling by see this. This is an unusual sight. You've got a dead man lying in the road, a lion standing by him that doesn't eat him, and you've got a donkey standing at the same site. Just imagine the picture of a lion, a donkey, and a man, and the lion's not eating the donkey, and the lion's not eating the man. They're all just lying there, standing there together. People saw this going down the road. They thought it was amazing and unbelievable. So naturally, they went into town and started telling people. And when the older prophet heard about it, he immediately thought, it's that young man. It's that young man I invited to dinner and led away from doing what God wanted him to do. And so he gathered his donkey up and he went after the young man. And when he found him, sure enough, there was the lion, there was the donkey, and there was the young man lying in the road. And so he took the young man and put him on the donkey. He brought him back to his house. He buried him in his own tomb. He said to his sons, when I die, you bury me in the tomb next to this young prophet. The older prophet and his family mourned for the younger prophet. And he said, surely the prophecy that he has declared against this shrine will be fulfilled. The older prophet was convinced that everything the younger prophet to this point and God had said was going to happen did happen. And so because of that, he was convinced that down the road, the prophecy about the destruction of the shrine in Bethel was also going to happen. And it seems from the story that the older prophet was genuinely sorry for what he had done. I don't know the older prophet's motivation. I don't know why he did what he did. It may have been he just wanted to talk to a legitimate prophet from God. Remember, he's living in the northern kingdom of Bethel, a kingdom which has walked away from God, a kingdom that was involved in false worship to God. He didn't see honest prophets. And you'll find in the Bible you have true prophets, false prophets, and pagan prophets. The true prophets were people who came and said, here's what God said, and God had really said that. Your false prophets are ones who came and said, here's what God said, but they were just making it up because God really didn't say it. Okay, and that's what the older prophet was functioning as for a while. And then you had your pagan prophets who didn't represent God, but they acted as if they spoke for Baal or some other false god from the ancient world. And so you find with this older prophet, he ends up being a mixture of both. And he probably didn't see in his area any true, real prophets from God. Those true prophets had all fled to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so maybe he just wanted to talk to a real-life prophet. Maybe he felt it was his responsibility to test the young man. I don't know what his motivations were. But the fact is that because of what he did, the young man died and was eaten by the lion. Now, as you think about all of that, what is the point? Why take the time to talk about it today? I think there are several things that come out of the story, and I hope you'll sit down and take the time to read all the way through it if you haven't been doing so as we've been talking this morning. So look at the story. I'm reminded, first of all, that God keeps His promises and God does what He says He's going to do. In this story, these events take place shortly after 930 B.C. Remember, B.C. counts down as it looks closer to us. A.D. counts upward as it gets closer to us. And so you're somewhere around 930, somewhere in, 929, 928, somewhere in that area, is when this prophecy is made by this young prophet. Almost 300 years later, a young man by the name of Josiah is going to ascend to the throne of Judah in 640 B.C. And shortly after he becomes king, he is going to do exactly what was said in 1 Kings chapter 13 by the young prophet. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 23. Look around verses 15 through 20. What the young prophet said would happen, happened because God keeps his promises. That lets me know, as I look at my world today, that when God promises me that he's going to bless me, when he promises me an inheritance, when he promises me that he'll wash away my sins when I express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, I can count on that promise because God has always kept his promises. When God promises me that there's going to be a day of judgment, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, and that I need to repent in light of that, I can count that day's coming. Because God has always kept his promises. That's why they write a 1 Kings for us. Because in 1 Kings, I see a God who does what he said he will do. And because of that, I can live my life based on that confidence. The second thing I think we notice is that crime doesn't pay and sin will be punished. Jeroboam worshipped in a manner foreign to what God willed. We live in a world today where worship has become more self-oriented than Savior-oriented. It's been more about what I want than what God wants. Jeroboam designed his worship to suit his needs. He did what was best for him and for his position and for his own authority and remaining in authority. And any time worship is designed primarily for the benefit of the people doing the worshiping rather than for God, dangerous and spiritually deadly things will always happen. And in this story, we see the kind of judgment that comes upon that. And we may say, well, we don't set up, pagan altars. I haven't built a high place of worship on a hill outside my house. I haven't built a golden calf. But am I worshiping in a way that's according to what I want instead of what God wants? And have I set some other things up as golden calves in my house? Have I allowed my income? Have I allowed my job? Have I allowed my means of recreation? Have I allowed other things in my life to become more important to me than worship to God? Just as those pagan places of worship kept the people of the northern kingdom from going to Jerusalem to worship, what are the things in my life that keep me from worshiping God? Which keep me from coming to Bible class, which keep me gathering regularly with God's people, which keep me from being devoted to God and be regularly a part of what he's doing. You see, if I'm not careful, I can be doing the same thing in my own household that Jeroboam did in Israel. And reminded that there will be a day of judgment. We look in the world all around us and we see people that do evil things. And you think, they do these evil things and they still have nice cars and nice houses and important jobs and positions. And nothing ever happens to them. I think people probably thought that in the days of Jeroboam. How can this evil go on unpunished? But we're reminded when the prophecy was fulfilled in the days of Josiah, God is patient. And God gives people time to change. And God has a will and God has a plan, but evil will be punished. There may be people doing evil to you and hurting you because you're a Christian. And you may think it's going to go on forever and it's never going to be made right. But remember, there will always be a day of judgment. Most important thing I see in this story is a need to be careful who we listen to. I see so many folks, including myself, who get into trouble because we listen to the wrong people. We make alliances with the wrong people. It was interesting this past Wednesday to get to be in the mule train coming into town. I appreciate Brother Neely for helping to make that possible for me and enjoyed riding with Mr. Cook and Mr. Lee, who were the ones from Murfreesboro, let me hang out with them for a day there. And they actually let me drive for a little while. We weren't pulled by mules. Some of you are laughing like that. I'm glad I was at home. That's a pretty scary thought, a preacher riding around driving a wagon. But we had Tennessee walking horses pulling our particular wagon. And so it was interesting guiding those horses. I learned what terms like gee and haw and up and whoa and things like that meant. I learned the importance of how you hold the rein and where you move it to make them go right or left, and you didn't want to do this because they're looking around like, wait a minute, he wants you to turn and me to turn. Which one does he want? And so guidance is important, how you guide them. And when you first start out a team early in the morning, sometimes they've got all this energy from the night before, and they really don't want to listen to you. But then there comes a point when it clicks. You can tell. Their ears prick up, and they start listening to what you're saying. And then once they settle down and they start listening, then you can do something. And so what everything you say, gee, they're listening, and they'll respond to it. You say, Hall, they're listening to it, and they'll respond, and they'll go right or left, depending on what you're trying to tell them to do. The point is, in life, the direction we go in is determined by who we let guide us and who we listen to. In this story, the young man clearly understood you don't take bribes from an evil king. But he also was, in contrast, he listened to somebody that seemed to be spiritual. He's older, he's wiser, he claims he's a prophet, and he claims to be speaking for God. I mean, an angel spoke to him, so he must be right. Just because somebody looks spiritual or acts spiritual doesn't mean they are what God wants them to be. We need to be careful. Just because they say they're my best friend, just because they're popular or a good athlete or they're good looking, just because they've befriended us in some way, just because they're our parents, or just because they're a cousin, or just because they're older and more experienced, or just because they're an elder, or just because they're a Bible class teacher, just because they're a preacher, doesn't mean they're right. And when we make choices based on those kind of criteria, then dangerous things can happen. The young prophet got into trouble because he trusted the appearances of what looked to be a wise and spiritual man and didn't stick with the confirmed message given to him. God had spoken directly to him and gave him a direct message, and he could have confidence in that message because he heard it with his own two ears. Everything else was something that had the potential of leading him astray. This man looks to be a wise older prophet, but he doesn't have confidence in that. That's not a word from the Lord. It sounds good that he heard from an angel, but he didn't see the angel and he didn't hear the word from the angel. He had to go on what he could have confidence in, and he failed to do that. God has spoken to us as well. He has revealed a message directly to humanity. He recorded stories like this story and the message of the New Testament so that we can know exactly what God wants us to do. And it doesn't matter if it's our mama, it doesn't matter if it's a preacher, it doesn't matter if it's seemingly the wisest person we've ever met, it doesn't matter if it's our best friend, or the head of the student council. If what they're teaching and what they're doing and what they're promoting doesn't square with what God has already revealed, they are a false prophet and we don't need to go home and eat with them. Who are we letting run our life? And in this story, I think we're also reminded of the need for repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a sorrow for being caught, and then there's a godly sorrow which realizes I've done what is wrong and I've sinned against God and my brother and I want to make it right. I don't know why the older prophet did what he did, but when he found that that young man was lying dead on the side of the road, he was sorry for what he had done. He took the young man and buried him in his own tomb. When he died, he wanted his sons to bury him right next to that young man. In essence, what he did is God had told the young man he would not be buried with his own family. So the older prophet took him into his family because he was responsible for his death. He and his sons mourned over his passing and cried over him just like his own family would have. And he agreed with the young man in his prophecy and confirmed and affirmed the statement that the young man had made. In other words, he was not only sorry for what he had done, he showed his sorrow by his actions. 2 Corinthians tells us that godly sorrow leads to a changed life. When I'm truly sorry, not that I got caught, but when I'm truly sorry for what I've done and the harm it's brought to others and to my God, if I'm truly sorry, I will repent. And repent, the word means to change. It means to turn around. It means I'm going to do something in my life. I'm going to take action to show that I'm a different person and I'm sorry for what I've done. It means that if I'm not a Christian, I'm going to express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism and allow Him to wash my sins away. It means if I am a Christian, I've never been baptized into Christ, or I have been baptized into Christ, but I've wandered away, I'm going to do what 1 John chapter 1 says. I'm going to come and confess my sins that He might wash them away. It means if I've hurt somebody, I'm going to go and apologize. It means if I've stolen from somebody, I'm going to give it back. If I have hurt someone around me, I'm going to weep by their grave, so to speak, just as the older prophet wept by the grave of the younger prophet. It's not enough to be sorry. Sorrow must lead to action. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I'm reminded of another fable that Aesop tells about a lion and a donkey. And this particular one, you have a rooster and a donkey. They're out in the barn lot and in the barnyard. And it so happens that a lion that's hungry, starving, desperate for a meal, stumbles into the farmyard, and he sees that donkey and thinks of a delicious meal, and he's preparing to leap on the back of that donkey. But just before he does that, the rooster that's up in the tree there begins to call out, and he begins to flap his wings, and the sound and the commotion so startle the lion, not knowing where it's coming from, that he takes off and runs back away from the farm out into the woods. Well, the donkey sees this lion running away from the mere sounds and sights of a rooster, and he thinks, this is my chance. All my life I've been pushed around by these lions, and I frankly have had it. If this lion's scared of a rooster, wait till he gets a load of me. And so he takes off running after the lion. Well, the lion is so tired and hungry that he finally realizes that whatever's behind him is faster than him. He can hear him drawing closer and closer. He doesn't know it's a donkey. He just knows it's gaining on him, and he thinks, I can't outrun this thing. There's nothing left to do but turn and fight. And he turns around to find that it's only a donkey, and he devours him. You see what false confidence can do? When I put my confidence in the wrong places, especially in myself, it can destroy me. My question this morning is, where have I placed my confidence? Won't you come as we stand and sing?